It's working. Check, it is. Okay, it's working. Why don't you guys find a seat if you can? We will get started. Today, keep looking behind me for the picture, and it isn't there, of course, because it's over here. Today we're going through Romans chapter 9. I'm going to try to finish it all off. And this is a, if you're a Bible aficionado, you know that this is a chapter that is controversial, challenging, hard to understand. And so the good news is I'm going to clear it all up today. And the bad news is I think it'll probably take about an hour and a half. So buckle up. No, I'm not going to do that. Neither one of those is true, actually. I'm not going to go that long, and I probably won't clear it all up. But in our section today, which is found on page 1003 in your house Bibles, if you want to follow along, although I'll have all of it up here on the screen. But in our section today, Paul turns to a question that to him is super important. He spends three chapters answering the question. And it's a question that wouldn't be super important to a lot of us. In fact, it may never come to mind at all. But to him, it was a big deal. And it involved things like, has God failed in his promise to bless the nation of Israel? Were the Jews rejected by God? God had promised Israel things about the future, and now what? Since most of them didn't seem to be following Jesus, what was going to happen? What does this say about the promises that God makes to his people, including us? And why do the Gentiles, why have they responded when God didn't really prepare them in any way? So like I said, to Paul, these are all big questions. And these chapters are very challenging. There's several interpretations on them. And whenever that's the case, you know, things are not always all that easy to nail down. But I think to understand what is being said here, my goal today is to try to help you understand the context of what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Because I think unless you do that, then it's really hard and you won't get to understanding what he was talking about. So that's my big idea. And to do this is going to be challenging because to do it, we have to put on a different set of glasses. When my son, and this shows you how good a parent I was, my last son, you know, the last child they always get. So he finally, when we took him to the eye doctor to get glasses, I don't know, he's 6, 7, something like that. And he puts his glasses on and he goes, oh, those are leaves. Yeah, we felt bad. But if you don't have the right set of glasses on, you can't really understand the world around you. And so that's my goal today, to try to put on a set of glasses. And it's going to be challenging because Paul's glasses were totally different. He looked at the world through a set of glasses that we don't today. So hang with me a little bit. We're going to go back a couple verses. Clifton followed these last week, but I want to remind you. He says, these are the questions. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever and ever. Amen. Now, as I read this, this is a list of items, and you may just sort of check them off. You may just sort of go, okay, well, great. They may seem like odd religious things to you that you don't know much about, or you wonder what they matter, why do they matter? And, you know, stuff that happened a long time ago that the Jews used to do a long time ago, they don't do them now, so what's the big deal? And that's because through the glasses our culture wears, what we understand the world to be is that it came into being sort of randomly all by itself a long, long time ago. And then after a couple billion years, people showed up. And they weren't that smart, but they got smarter and they started doing stuff. And part of the stuff that they did is they created religion because they were scared and, you know, afraid of things. So they made this all up. And then they made up countries as they got a little smarter in kingdoms. And those kingdoms did a lot of fighting with one another. And that, to us, is the important story. And it's all about development. And really the point of it is, you know, the story of how they got smart enough you know, to grow up and give us TikTok. That's what we think history is about how people got smart enough to do it, to do those sort of things. And pretty soon we'll have robots and AI and everything's going to be awesome. And so when we go back and we think about the story of the world, God just never figures into it. Religion might be this sort of weird offshoot that some people go to college and study, but other than that, it didn't really have a lot to do with what happened. And certainly the nation of Israel was not any kind of a central player in the story of the planet. And so when we read, it's easy to just keep those glasses on and go, oh, what's the big deal? But Paul had a very different understanding of things. For Paul, when he thought about the world, what it was, what its purpose was, what its history was, it was impossible for him to think about any of that without considering God and the nation of Israel. He saw the things listed here as central to the story of the development of the world. His glasses revealed a world that existed only because God spoke it into existence not that long ago. And mere seconds in our understanding of history. And his understanding was that history was very dynamic and it was punctuated often with God intervening and doing stuff. It was very dynamic, very purposeful. And actually, history was managed and directed by God. It was impossible for him to think about history without thinking about God and the nation of Israel. And we've seen how in the first 8 chapters, we saw God's world through Paul's eyes. He talked about how God created everything perfect, and he put a man in it named Adam. And everything was perfect until Adam fell into sin. And when Adam sinned, the world changed. The world fell. And death entered into history. Now, here's God. He just made this world. He just made this universe, and it's ruined. The author of life now has death loose in his creation. What would he do? Well, he could just wad it up and throw it away, but he didn't. God revealed that he had a plan for the world, and that plan concerned redemption, buying back. That was getting things back to the way that they originally were. And so he sort of announced that. He said, one day the Redeemer is going to come. The seed of the woman will come and destroy my enemy. And then he didn't say a lot for a long time. And it looked like maybe the plan of redemption wasn't going very well. Things got so messed up that God had to flood the world and kill everybody, except for 8 people in a boat with the animals. And it seemed like, you know, where was this plan of redemption coming? And then, you know, not too long after the flood, people disobeyed again. They were supposed to spread out and take care of the planet, but they didn't. They stayed together. And so at the Tower of Babel, God confused their languages and sent them, scattered them. And that's created people groups that later turned into nations. That's how nations came about. And then one day, out of one of those nations, God chose a man named Abraham. And he lived in this really cushy city called Ur. He was very, you know, one of the great places on the planet. And God came to him and said, hey, I want you to leave and I want you to go to this place. I'm not going to tell you where. You just go. I'll tell you. And I want you to go there. I'm going to give that land that you end up at to you and your descendants. So Abraham went. But he had a big problem. He didn't have any kids. How could he turn into this great nation if he didn't have any kids? Well, so one day God came to him and made him a promise. When he was about 100 years old, he goes, you're going to have a child. And it's through that child that I'm going to bless the world. It's through him that the Redeemer will come. And from Abraham and his descendants, God formed a people, a nation called Israel. And that's what Israel is. And God worked with them for hundreds and thousands of years. And taught them and revealed his plan more and more through that nation. And then one day, the Redeemer came. Jesus Christ was born. And he was born just as God said at the very beginning. He didn't have a father. He was born of the woman, the seed of the woman. And he came and was the Redeemer. So everything worked out just like God had told Israel it was going to for thousands and thousands of years. And now Israel isn't, they're not in on the program. They looked at it and said, yeah, we'll kill him. They totally missed all that God had done for thousands of years. And so for Paul, it's this, whoa, what is going to happen? I think this is an event that is on par with Adam sinning in Paul's mind. It's like, well, now what? God has had this plan since the very beginning, and now it seems to be going awry. And I think those are the glasses that we need to have on as we look at this. That's what's in his mind. It's like, now what? I mean, does the plan all change? What is going to happen now? Because God, as I said, had made a lot of promises about the future of Israel and what was going to happen. Were those still going to come true? The big stuff in his mind is afoot here. Okay, so I think that's the prep we need to look at this all. So let's take a look at what he says. He says, now it is not as though the word of God has failed. So right out of the gate, he goes, nope, it hasn't failed. God has not failed. Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Okay, so a Jew in those days thought, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm one of God's children. And actually, there's a time where Jesus was arguing with some of the leaders about trying to tell them, you guys really aren't following God. And they were like, well, yeah, we're Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, well, that's not really all that matters. And so Paul is just going back to that same point. You are not a Jew just because you are Abraham's descendant. And he's going back into history and showing that that's never been the case. So Abraham, when he got the promise from God that he was going to have a son, already had a son. But he wasn't born through his wife Sarah. He was born through a slave. And God said, nope, this is the line. This is where I'm going to have the promise go, is through your descendants, through Sarah. And he chose not Ishmael, who was Abraham's son, but he chose Isaac. And so he's saying it's always been the case that God chooses some and not others. And he gives us a second example of this. He says, look, it's not just by physical descent. That's not what makes you God's child. And he gives another example. So he goes to Abraham's grandsons. He says, and not only that, Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. Through her son, though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Ooh, okay, so what's going on here? So this is talking, as I said, about the two grandsons of Abraham. They were twins. And before they're ever born, God tells the mom, hey, the older will serve the younger. Now, that's backwards of the birthright, if you're aware of that. And he said, that's what's going to happen. And it was before they were even born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. God just said, I'm choosing this one. And only one child would be in the line of the promise. Now, God could have done it differently. He could have had both of them. Later, generation later, he chooses 12 of the sons to be the line of Israel. Chose them all. But he didn't hear. He only chose one and not the other. And it seems here, it says, and what about this verse? He goes, the older will serve the younger. Okay. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Wow, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? It's like, I haven't even been born yet. God's decided he hates this kid? Does God just decide he hates us? That's kind of weird. So what is this talking about? Well, I think we need to keep our glasses on. And the reason I think that is because if you look at the verse that Paul is referencing, it's italicized because it's an Old Testament verse. And Paul's audience here is Jewish people. They knew what he was referring to. We probably don't, being Gentiles, but we need to look at what he was referring to. And here's the verse in Malachi. So Malachi's a prophet right at the end of what, before Jesus came. There was a big gap in there, but he was sort of the last of them. And he's talking about how God loved the nation of Israel. They're complaining. They had been in captivity, brought back to the land, and they're complaining, God doesn't love us. And Malachi says this to him, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet you ask, how have I loved you? How have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. So what's this talking about? Well, see, if you look at the two boys, Jacob and Esau, they both became great nations. God blessed both of them. And they became these nations. One was called the Edomites, the nation of Edom, and one was called Israel. And what happened is when Israel was coming out of Egypt and wanting to go to the promised land, they went to the Edomites and said, hey, let us go through your land. And they said, no, like brothers do. If you have two boys in your house, you know how this works. No, you can't come in. And they said, oh, you need to let us in. We're brothers. And they go, nope. And then in Jeremiah 49, God pronounced the judgment of that on them. That God was going to judge the nation of Edom because they did not let Israel through their land. And he had hauled both Israel and Edom out of their land, but then he brought Israel back in out of captivity. And Malachi saying, God says, that's how I've loved this nation. I destroyed the nation of Edom, but I didn't you. I brought you back into the land. I have loved you. So it really isn't talking about the two people. It's talking about the two nations that they become. Actually, as the two boys, the older did not serve the younger. Actually, the younger served the older a bowl of soup, and that's how we got the birthright. But other than that, it never happened that the older served the younger. It only happened in this case as they became a nation. And so again, I think it's just keeping the glasses on that Paul has as he's looking at this question. Okay, but that obviously brings up some questions. God chooses some people, not others, to be in the line where the promise was going to happen. Well, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Is it fair for God to do this? And Paul says, well, absolutely not. There's no injustice with God. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or human effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Okay, again, this is... What's going on here? Paul's absolutely clear there is no injustice with God. It is his right to choose some people to be in the line of the promise and not others. That's God's right. And then, again, we got some Old Testament references. So God saying, look, I'll have mercy on who I want to have mercy and not. So, again, looking in context at what this reference is, Exodus 33, and if you're familiar with the story of the golden calf, they just had come out of Egypt. God did all these amazing miracles, and then he has Moses come up on Mount Sinai, and he says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. You're going to be my people. God's being so gracious to him, and it takes a little longer than they were all thinking, and then they think, he killed Moses. Oh, let's make a golden calf. Let's make our own God, and let's worship him. And needless to say, God was not thrilled. Actually, he was really upset. And what he said to Moses was, I'm not going with you guys anymore, because if I go with you, I'm going to be so mad at these people, I'm going to kill them. And Moses begs and goes, God, you have to go with us. If you don't go with us, we can't do it. And if you don't go with us, people will say, you brought us out here to kill us. You need to come. You got to come. And he begs, and he begs for that, and he begs that God would reveal himself to him. And God decides to relent. And he says, okay, Moses, I'll tell you what, I'll go with you and I'll reveal myself to you. But he said, I'm doing this. And then this is the verse. He says, I'm doing it because I'm choosing to do this. I'll show mercy to whom I want to have mercy. If I don't want to go with the Israelites, I won't go. It's up to me. They haven't earned this. I'm going because I want to go. And this was a moment much like, I think, what's going on in Paul's mind right now, where God has prepared the nation and the nation's thinking, yeah, we're just going to go this way. God's going this way. We're going to go this way. And so I think this choice of what he's referring to is really significant. Same thing in his mind. Hey, you're about to go the other way, and what's going to happen? Well, God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and not on those that he does not. And then there's the reference to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt when Israel was slaves in Egypt, and God was going to release them and bring them out. And it says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart and brought, if you've seen the Ten Commandments. How many people see that nowadays? Because I make this reference, a few. Like, in my generation, every Easter you watch the Ten Commandments. But I think that's, like, not a thing anymore. It's kind of a bad movie anyway. But we watched it faithfully. Because we only got three channels and something's on, you watch it. But God brings them out and he brings 10 plagues and he just absolutely destroys the nation of Egypt. Kills the firstborn, destroys their crops, kills all their animals, brings the army out in the desert and just destroys them. And again, it's about nations. I chose to bless you, Israel. I chose to bless you as a nation. But Egypt, I hardened Pharaoh's heart and I destroyed them. So again, it just all, to me, it's all in the context of what's up with the nation of Israel. Okay, I think that's Paul's point. It's not as if God's failed. God has not failed. His plan is right on track. The fact that Israel is not following, it's not a big deal. This has happened before. God he'll do anything to keep his promise. He'll destroy nations. He'll raise up people. He'll bless them. He'll harden them. He'll do whatever to bring about his plan. You don't need to worry, I think, is what we've seen so far. But there, obviously this brings up questions. And it says this, well, you will say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault? So imagine you're an unbelieving Jew. You're a Jew that didn't follow Jesus. You go, well, then it's not my fault. God hardened a bunch of Israelites. I'm one of them. You can't blame me. That's the question. Then why does God still find fault with us? You will say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And that's a question that arises in our minds for sure. But Paul answers, he says, on the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Well, what is formed, say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? Paul says, who are you to talk back? God can do whatever God wants to do. And his answer is that God, as our maker, has the right to do with us whatever he chooses. As much right as the potter has over a lump of clay. I mean, we'd never think the clay ought to be able to decide what it gets made into, would we? We'd think, well, that's silly. Sometimes you hear, you know, analogies about us and how much smarter God is or something. And you may have heard it said, well, it's like, you know, we're an ant and God is a person. But that falls infinitely short in understanding the relationship. Us and a microbe falls infinitely short. Us and a speck of dust is getting closer. But we can't make a speck of dust. Us and a mere thought. I thought about this. I thought, you know, it's kind of like we're a thought. And if I have a thought and I think about something else, that thought goes away. And I think that's getting, you know, close. But really, there is no other comparison. God is the creator. Everything comes from him. He has absolute authority over everything. What can we say as something that God made? And it's not just like made out of stuff that was there. It's like made the stuff. There's the joke that says, the scientist probably said, hey, we created life in the lab. And the Christian looks at him and said, well, okay, well now, you know, out of dirt. We made life in the lab out of dirt. And the Christian looks at him and said, okay, well now make the dirt. And I'll be impressed. God is God. There's no comparison. God can do what God wants to do. So what does this mean for an individual Jew? Or us, for that matter. Probably closer to home. We care about that, right? Well, I think Paul has already addressed this somewhat in chapter 3. There, he, you know, the same thing. The Jews were saying, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We're good. We're God's people. And he's saying, no, a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His point here is it is not physical descendants that makes us a child of God. It's an attitude of our heart. It's an attitude of our respect for God. And his point there was you got to become a child of God. The only way anybody can become a child of God, a few verses later, he says, all have sinned. We've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. The only way to become a child of God is to receive the forgiveness that God has made available in Jesus. That's it. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. The only way you can become a child of God is to accept the redemption, to be in the plan of God's Redeemer, and to accept that. And none of us can say that God is dealing unjustly with us. We've all condemned ourselves. We've all fallen short. We've all looked at God and said, "Nyeh," our Maker, at one point or other in our life. Yeah, I can do what I want to do. And again, if you look in context of this verse, I think it's again, and I need a Bible. I didn't bring a Bible. Me and my lack of planning. Someday it'll get me when I don't have friends to help. So in Jeremiah 18 is probably the what he's referring to here in Jeremiah 18. And again, I just think the context is significant. It says, Jeremiah says, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house, and there I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working away at the wheel. But the jar that he was making from the clay became flawed in the potter's hand. So he made it into another jar as it seemed right for him to do. So the potter does whatever he wants with the clay. So what's the lesson that Paul's referring to here? He says, the word of the Lord came to me, house of Israel. Can I not treat you as this potter treats his clay? Again, the context is not individual. The context is the nation of Israel. This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. At the moment, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation about which I have made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it. At another time, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. However, if it does what is evil in my sight by not listening to me, I will relent concerning the good I had said I would do to it. So now, say to the men of Judah and to the residents of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am about to bring harm to you and make plans against you. Turn now, each one of you, from your evil way and correct your ways and your deeds. But they will say it's hopeless. We will continue to follow our plans, and each of us will continue to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So the takeaway from this is, again, it's another key moment in the story of the nation of Israel, where God's about to haul them off into captivity, and his message to them is, you better repent. And I think that's Paul's inference here to the unbelieving Jew. Don't get uppity with God. Don't be saying, God, you don't have the right to. You better humble yourself, and you better repent. And he goes on, he sort of sums up here. He said, "And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones who he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So what if God manages history? What if he does this so that he can build a people from both Jews and Gentiles who turn to him?" He said, "As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And this, again, is a reference to God saying to the whole nation of Israel, look, there's time coming where you're going to turn away and I'll have other people. There will be people who will choose to come to me from all over. And he gives them another example. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth." God's plan has not failed. This has been the plan all along, that some people will turn, some will not, that God will build a people of his choosing from among Jews and Gentiles. And I think here's his summary. What should we say then? Whoops. As Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of armies had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. If God hadn't had mercy, we'd have been wiped out." So what do we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. So this is a summary. Huh. God's plan seemed like it meant that Israel was all going to follow the Messiah, but they didn't. The upshot of it is his plan is that some Gentiles pursued righteousness by faith, some Jews pursued righteousness by faith. Israel, by and large as a nation, held on to the law. They wanted to have their own righteousness. They didn't want to humble themselves, and they didn't want to accept the forgiveness of Jesus. That hasn't changed God's plans. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and the stumbling stone was the law. The law was given to condemn, to show them that they fall short, but somehow they turned it around and they said, "See, I'm better than that other guy." They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame." And he just goes back to the Old Testament to show that even there it was by faith. So, I think, to me, it's clear that the focus of chapter 9 is not on the individual, but it is on the nation. That's what's in Paul's mind as he writes this. That's the questions he's addressing. The physical descendants of Abraham that God chose to form into a nation, he's questioning that. And the focus is whether the general rejection of the Messiah means that God's plan for them has been derailed. But it's about nations, but okay. The problem is nations are made up of individuals. Nations are made up of people. And so this obviously has implications for people. I don't think it is the focus of what he's talking about, but it has implications on people. And how you answer those implications is what gives rise to the various opinions about this chapter. And whenever, there's a lot of this happens a lot in the Bible. When you read the Bible, you need to ask yourself, who's he talking to? And at times he's talking to not an individual, but a group of people. And I'll say things to a group of people that I wouldn't necessarily say to an individual. And we need to take that into account to correctly divine the Word of God. And so it needs to be done carefully. It needs to be done with wisdom. It needs to be done in light of other things that we know for sure are said to individuals. And we have 8 chapters coming up before this, right, that talk an awful lot about individuals and salvation. And so anything that we take from this chapter must agree with those eight chapters and the rest of the Bible. Now, those questions are interesting. Those questions are important to a lot of people. And I didn't answer any of them today. But Clifton is going to do that. If you would like to talk more about this, Clifton is going to have a group. Where? You can do it in that room back there? Yeah, in our large children's room. We only got three rooms around here. It'll be easy to find. About 11:30 or so. So if you'd like to talk more about this, he's going to start a group, and it'll go as long as people are interested in talking about it. So, okay, so now if this all seemed like, whoo, this is a little heady for me, don't not come back next week. Paul, again, I think, turns to talking about individuals. And I think it'll be a lot more applicable, and it'll be great. So come back for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I thank you that you are the sovereign Lord over all creation. God, you get to do it just exactly what you want to do. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Much better you running things than me. And so, God, help us. Help us understand correctly what's here. Help us, Lord, trust in you. Help us do, it seems like what Paul is telling him to do. Well, then just repent and believe in Jesus. That's what we all need to do, Lord. We need to repent and believe in Jesus. So help us in that, Lord. Help us to walk close to you. And I'm thankful, Lord, for all that you've done in my life down through the years, how you've so faithfully been with me and led me and guided me. And we just thank you for that and ask you to bless this day in Jesus' name.